scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he shows favor. And then reading from James chapter 4, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The word of the Lord. Well, Happy New Year, and welcome to Epiphany Sunday. Now, where I grew up in the Deep South, we didn't know what that was. That was a way too high church for most Baptists in the Deep South. Nor was the Advent season a little too high church. But Epiphany is centuries old, observed on this day, 12 days after Christmas. The word means manifestation or appearing, and refers to the appearance of the Magi before the Christ child, according to Matthew 2. The observance has been called variously Twelfth Night, Theophany, and Three Kings Day. Now, over in the Eastern Church, it refers to the baptism of Jesus as a manifestation to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Both these understandings are appropriate, and it fit well with our concern this morning as we are challenged to be humbly repentant as we approach the table of the Lord. Christ himself was born in a humble stable. Though little is known about the Magi, they've been given names, but we don't know that that's accurate. They were students of the stars and humbly followed the star that led them to the Christ. And Jesus humbly submitted to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Humility is an important biblical concept from the Latin word meaning low. We see it in this verse from Proverbs. We see it illustrated in Luke 18, where Jesus contrasts two approaches to prayer. The first prayer is that of a Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like other people, and he bragged about his religious piety in the acts of fasting and tithing. The second prayer is that of a tax collector who just simply and humbly prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus pronounced that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, was justified, as he said, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, get this, humility is not a put-down of self. In fact, there are some very positive characteristics associated with humility. In a 2012 article in Psychology Today, Michael Austin writes that humility is what he titles a trait worth having. He cites research that found it is linked to increased academic and job performance and excellence in teaching. Those with proper humility have healthy social relationships, avoid deception, and tend to be forgiving, grateful, and cooperative. And get this, humility is a consistent predictor of generosity of both time and money. There is what I would call a false humility. We've all known those people who consistently put themselves down with an attitude that they have nothing at all to offer and feel totally unworthy of any of God's blessings. Often it comes across as a false piety, used as an excuse not to serve God. I remember over four decades ago now, attending my first deacon's meeting after joining the staff of a church. It was the time of the year when they were to elect new officers for the deacons, and it came to the point of electing a chair. Now, 1976, these deacons were all male. And so when it came time, they literally went around the room, and one by one, each of these declined the opportunity to serve as deacon chair. One even remarked, "No, thank you, I'm not worthy, but I'll take it to my grave." And I thought, what kind of leadership am I working with here in this church? Then someone had the brilliant idea, let's call the one deacon who was not in attendance that night and see if he'll do it. Well, you know what? He did. And Dean was one of the better deacon chairs I've ever served with over the decades. It worked out. We can see it also in people who have such a hard time in receiving compliments. You know people like that? Those who shrug the compliment off as if to say, oh, it really wasn't anything. But in the estimation of the other person, it was something. Something worth complimenting. There is nothing wrong with receiving a compliment from someone who recognizes a positive characteristic or applauds a job well done. And all it expects in return is a simple thank you. One of my closest friends to this day from college days is Dr. Joe Howell in Anniston, Alabama. He's a psychologist who leads spiritual retreats using the resource called the Enneagram. He posts on Facebook a daily thought and prayer, and a recent one that he wrote captures what I believe to be a proper humility in relationship to God. He prayed this, "Dear God of love, under normal steam, I cannot bring into existence the magnificence and beauty of your kingdom. What a privilege to be in some small way a conduit for the manifestation of your plans. Today, in readiness, in expectation, and in gratefulness, I humbly pray for that privilege." Now, as chapter 4 of James begins, he acknowledges that there are conflicts and disputes within the Christian community. And he attributes these to cravings that are at war within the congregation of people. Reminiscent of Jesus' reminder that one cannot serve God and things, he says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I hope you were here a couple of years ago on Wednesday night when Dr. Bob Krushwitz led a study of the seven deadly sins. Many scholars believe that all other sins have their root in the sin of pride. Many passages of Scripture speak to how pride and humility are direct opposites. For instance, Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he perceives from far away." Jesus in Matthew 23:12, "All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." William Barclay cites three ways that pride shuts us off from God. First, pride does not know its own need and walks in proud self-sufficiency. I remember making an initial visit as a new pastor to a lady who I had been told had not darkened the doors of the church in several years. I visited her and I invited her to come back, and she said, "I don't need that church, and I don't need friends." And you know what? She didn't have friends, and she died a lonely person. Second, pride cherishes its own independence, beholden to no one, not even to God. And third, pride does not recognize its own sin. Because if one never acknowledges sin, one has no awareness that there is sin from which to be forgiven. But God has a way of humbling the pride, the proudful, doesn't he? Remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4? One day he was up on his roof taking a look at the city from his royal palace, and gloating, he observed, "Is this not the magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty?" The next thing we read, God has driven him away from society and has put him out to pasture to live and eat like oxen. If God can do that to a mighty emperor, God can do that to anyone whose pride gets in the way of acknowledging God. As we begin this new year and approach the Lord's table for the very first time, I suggest that we do that with an attitude of genuine repentance. Notice in our passage from James, humility serves as bookends to the several steps he says we need in order to experience genuine repentance. From verse 6, on the one end, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then on the other end, from verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Joel Gregory, in an old January Bible study book, called these verses in between these bookends the 8 steps to Christian repentance. So let's let these 8 steps draw us to the table of the Lord. They're one words, and if you want to use the guide, you can write these down. The first is submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The tense of the verb here carries a sense of urgency and decisiveness. James is calling for believers to voluntarily align ourselves under the authority of God. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, described his submission like this: God has had all there was of me. This is the first step to repentance and is foundational to the remainder. The second one, resistance. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, lest you think there we, any of us, are beyond both the experience of being tempted by the powers of evil. Remember, even Jesus was tempted in the wilderness experience. When evil can't take root, evil moves on. A third step, return. He says, draw near to me and God will draw near to you. And this phrase contains both a challenge and a promise. We are to want to approach to draw near to God, but we do so in the knowledge that God in Christ already has drawn close and near to us. And that means that each and every one of us prodigals can come home to the welcoming arms of the Father. James says, cleanse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Repentance involves a spiritual cleansing of the instruments of sin, here designated as the hands. The hands are representative of a person's entire outward life. But that's not enough. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded, because it's not enough to be outwardly cleansed. You remember that Jesus directed one of his woes in Matthew 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees for being so concerned about cleaning the outside of the cup while the insides were full of greed and self-indulgence. Psalm 24 ask, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts." James says that we're also supposed to get kind of wrapped up in this and feel genuine remorse for our sin. He uses that old word that we seldom use anymore, lament. Lament. We are to feel genuine remorse and sorrow for the many ways that we have fallen short and failed our Lord. Then he says, respond. That is, demonstrate that feeling. He says, mourn and weep. Our inner sense of lament quite often needs that emotional catharsis of outer mourning or weeping to ready ourselves for the promise of God's forgiveness. And then he says, reverse or turn things around. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. What James is saying here is that when the enormity of our sin comes crashing down on us, all that is superficial in life is transformed into a sobering reality of who we are when we stand apart from God's love and forgiveness. So there they are, 8 steps toward repentance, beginning with humility, ending with humility. Not a one of us can escape from this process, nor are we exempt from that process. And that reality is appropriate because we've always heard it said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Regardless of our standing in life, we stand on equal footing at the cross. And it is also appropriate as we approach the table of the Lord. It is Epiphany. And today, he appears, he manifests himself to us in the elements spread before us. So in genuine, humble repentance, we now receive what the Lord has offered us. And citing back to my friend Joe's prayer, today, in readiness, in expectation, and in gratefulness, we humbly pray for the privilege of serving our Lord. For all who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I invite you to this, his table. Today I have the privilege of serving Abby Pray her first communion. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. As we close the service, it's time for decision. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Perhaps there's someone here today that has not acknowledged God's gift of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And as we start a new year, this would be a good time to do so. Would you come on to your profession of faith in Him as Savior and Lord? Or perhaps one of the really good New Year's resolutions is to say, this year, I'm going to find a church home. And if you've already found it and it feels like home here, then we welcome you to come and transfer your letter or come by statement of faith and be a part of this congregation, this family of faith, where you can serve, where you can grow, where you can fellowship, where you can learn, where you can serve our Lord. Let's stand and sing number 566.
Oh God, our house. Close in prayer. Lord God, this year stands before us, and we start this year in worship, and we start this year looking at your wisdom and your guidance. We trust in your leadership, God, and we just pray that you will connect us more deeply to you and more deeply to one another as we walk through this year together. For it's in your Son's precious name that we pray.
Blessed be